I think it's impossible for us to put any kind of price tag on friendships. I'm sure you agree. Some people's lives and relationships are so noteworthy that they've been recorded to serve as examples of courage, leadership, humility, and friendship. That kind of friendship is what I'm referring to. And we shouldn't be surprised then to discover that the Bible is full of biographies. In my message today, I'll be looking with you into the lives of two men who became very close friends to Paul. Very close. I would call them intimate friends. We will see that next to our relationships with God and with our family, there are no relationships greater than those that we cultivate with our friends. So let's learn of that together. I want to read for you verses 19 through 30 of Philippians chapter 2. I'll begin reading at Philippians 2, verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Among my favorite category of books would have to be biographies. I don't know of books that I enjoy reading more than books about men and women who helped shape their world and, in many ways, my world, your world. Great men and women. I've discovered that as I study biography, most of those great men and women were also students of other men and women, sort of students of human nature. In fact, the flow of history revolves more and more, it seems to me, around people's lives rather than trends or events or data that's more of a technical nature. In fact, two quotes come to mind, one from Thomas Carlyle, the Scottish essayist and historian, and the other from the American-born Ralph Waldo Emerson, another essayist and poet. Carlyle wrote, "History is the essence of innumerable biographies." And Emerson writes, "There is properly no history, only biography." That's true. We are living in a day where advanced education is turning more toward a Marxist mentality, where we focus on trends. We focus on series of events that set in motion these trends rather than people and unique individuals. I stand against that style of teaching. In fact, I'm so old-fashioned, I still like people watching. Are you like that? If you ever get your Christmas shopping done early, you like to sit on a bench in the mall and watch panic occur right in front of your eyes. You watch a dad going this direction and a mom going another and kids shaking their heads going in all different directions. Watching people is a fascinating experience. As a matter of fact, I can't imagine a world without people. Think of the emptiness of a place of worship where there are people absent from the gathering. Believe me, I have been in this worship center where there are no people. And I have even stood and looked out on a row of empty pews. It isn't at all fun. There is nothing to be gained in the preaching of a sermon to a series of empty pews. And think of a Christian conference center nestled away in the mountains, high up in the hillside, or perhaps down by the crashing seashore, where there are no people. There's no laughter. There's not the sound of dishes and glasses in the dining room. You don't hear the message of Christ being proclaimed. It's a lonely, it's even a depressing place without people. And a home. A home without people is just a house. It's just a residential address. And some of you who have people crawling all over you these days are thinking, that's not a bad idea. I wouldn't mind having our place quiet again. But if you have raised a large family, or you have been raised in a big family and there was harmony and fun and laughter and love, you know the sounds of silence, and they're not anything as satisfying as the sound of people. People are incredibly significant to God. I mean, that's why He sent His Son. That's why His Son died. That's why His Son is returning to this earth, having departed from us back in the first century. People. And as strong as our theology may be around the invincibility and the solitude and the sovereignty of God, believe me, believe the Scriptures, people are important to God. We're the only things eternal left on this earth, except His Word. You realize that? Everything else will be burnt up. Church buildings, Christian conference centers, houses and homes, they'll all be taken off this earth by fire. But people, the eternal soul of individuals will be here, will be in existence forever. Let me show you a verse or two of Scripture. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, there is a statement that I think says it better than you or I ever could. It's a series of questions. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And having asked that question, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? You know, those questions have to do with people. God has a message that He wants proclaimed, not to empty buildings and to vast vacant sanctuaries, but to hearts and lives, to souls, to people who will respond positively to the claims of Christ. See, the proclamation of the good news and the presence of people go hand in hand, like gears meshing together. God finds no delight in the message of Christ being proclaimed to empty spaces, across vacant mountainsides, because inanimate objects cannot respond. People respond. So let me see if I can put it in simple terms, significant people in God's plan. Let's think about that first. Why are people significant to God? Well, I've mentioned one reason, because we are eternal. We face eternal destinations, heaven or hell, depending on how we have responded to the message of Jesus Christ. No one will just dissolve into oblivion, no matter what poet you may have read, no matter what statesman may have been significant in your life, who was himself or herself an atheist. The Scriptures teach that we have an eternal home that we will one day occupy. That's why we're significant. And secondly, we're significant because God normally works through people. He normally works through people. I'm going to ask you a question I've never asked you, and I have no idea what your response will be. But let me illustrate in this unrehearsed moment how important people are. How many of you could lift your hand and say, my salvation was absolutely independent of any other person? It wasn't a mother, wasn't a father, wasn't a teacher, it wasn't some other influence, it wasn't something somebody wrote or somebody sang, it wasn't a tract somebody gave me. It was absolutely and undeniably independent. Just a vision appeared and I received Christ. Hands up. I thought we might have two or three miracles, but we don't. People minister to people and we respond to the message. God uses us like hands in a glove to carry out His work. We are the glove. His hand is in the glove. And as He moves among us, He uses individuals in our lives. I love the story of the preacher who bought a small piece of acreage that he decided he would redevelop. Had an old beat-up ranch shack on it and rusty implements of farming from years gone by and stumps that were just left along with debris and had no fence around the property. And for the next number of months, he just rolled up his sleeves and spent his day off there. And a week of his 2 or 3 week vacation, he would go there and pull stumps and haul off the debris. And he finally rebuilt the shack into a nice log cabin and a new roof and nice warm lights on the inside and landscaped the place. And as he was putting a fence around it, finishing it up, a neighbor from several acres away had been sort of watching out of a suspicious eye, not sure how he would take to this man. And he finally worked up the courage one day to walk over and said to the preacher, "Preacher, looks like you and the Lord have done a pretty good job at this old place." The preacher smiled back as he wiped the sweat off his brow and said, "Well, I tell you, neighbor, you should have seen it when the Lord had it all to Himself." When the Lord has it all to Himself, believe me, trash collects in this place of worship. There is no sound system to amplify the message. When the Lord has it all to Himself, you don't hear of Christ. And that is not said to take away anything from His power. It's simply said to emphasize how He uses people. He blesses our lives through someone else's voice, pen, model, and message. Matter of fact, when I think about people, I think there's sort of a general survey of how we can work our way through the Bible. You want to do that for the next few minutes? Good. You can outline Genesis through Revelation by just dealing with people. Not events. Not even great truths. Genesis revolves around Adam and Eve, their son Cain and Abel. Abel was slain by Cain. And another son, Seth, who came into the family. And if we hit the higher points along the way, you'd have to deal with Noah and the great flood and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which leads us to Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, and Sarah, his wife, and Isaac, their son, and Jacob and Esau, the twins, and Jacob's 12 boys who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and one of the younger ones, Joseph, who wraps up the book of Genesis. The biography of the life of Joseph. From Adam to Joseph, the book of Genesis. When you step into Exodus, the people are in a foreign land under a foreign Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. And it takes a man named Moses, who comes from two people, Amram and Jochebed, his dad and mom. And Moses and Aaron, his brother, are in the highlights of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And then Joshua comes on the scene as Moses' successor, and Joshua bears a book on his own, a book of conquest. Joshua's life ends with the beginning of the Judges, and a book bears that name. And the Judges continue until the last judge, Samuel. And from Samuel come the kings. We're introduced to Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then the kingdom split. And there's a civil war in Hebrew history, and 10 of those tribes go to the north and 2 to the south, and you track through the kings and the prophets, and you come to the last prophet, Malachi, introducing us to a 400-year silent period where no one wrote of Scripture. No one wrote Scripture. And then you meet a man sent from God whose name is John. A man, not an event, not a trend, but a man. And he becomes the announcer. He prepares the way for Messiah, the greatest man who ever lived, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And Christ calls the 12. One of the 12 is Peter, and he establishes the church. And then a replacement for Judas leads to another choice. And then an apostle is called named Paul. And Paul completes the New Testament with James and Jude and John, who completes the book of Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, people. People. Turn from Romans 10 over to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to show you one more thing before we meet two rather unknown individuals in Philippians chapter 2. Look at Hebrews 11. I've got in my Bible a little line underneath the names in God's Hall of Fame. Quickly, verse 4, Abel. Verse 5, Enoch. Verse 7, Noah. 8, Abraham. 9, Isaac and Jacob. 11, Sarah. 12, verse 20, Jacob and Esau. We met them earlier in our message. Verse 22, Joseph. 23, Moses. 31, Rahab the harlot. And then the writer becomes like the preacher who runs out of time. Verse 32, what more shall I say? And he gives a whole list of names. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and of Samson and Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and the prophets. And then he gives a whole list of their wonderful heroic deeds, who through faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put off foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead raised back to life by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And he describes even further, some experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. He describes a terrible era of persecution, which went on beyond the New Testament era. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And then look at that little parenthesis. Men of whom the world was not worthy. You think God doesn't sanction the importance of humanity on this earth? He says, this old world and all of its cultures and all of its needs and all of its heartaches and all of its sin and depravity, all of its imperfection, still there were men and women of whom this world was not worthy. And you know there are some living today. Some have graced our lives and will never be the same because of them. I could name and you could name various individuals whose shadows have crossed our lives and made us better people. I'm not talking about perfect people. I'm talking about people like us. I read recently, if you're looking for perfection, look in the mirror. If you see it there, expect it elsewhere. Isn't that good? Don't wait for the perfect hero. We're in an era of shredding heroes. Every time a great man or a great woman emerges, the media is there to point out all the flaws and to name all the failures and imperfections, as if the media writers did not have them also. God says there are people of whom the world is not worthy. I want you to meet two of them. Two people that wouldn't necessarily make the great hall of fame in God's Hebrews section, but they are nevertheless in Scripture for us to meet. They're men worth knowing, really. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. These are special people that cast shadows on Paul across Paul's lives, and he was a better man for it. It is easy for us to forget that this man we admire so much was surrounded by a circle of people. People who carried his bags. People who healed his or helped in the healing of his wounds. People whose arms went around him in hugs of affirmation. People who wrote when his eyesight became too bad to write. People who medicated when the pain became too intense. People. And he names two of them in verses 19 to 30 of this second chapter. Let's kind of set it in its context, shall we? Go back in chapter 2 of Philippians to verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, we've looked at that a number of hours ago. How are you coming with that command? Now, I failed a time or two this past week, but that's none of your business. And you failed a few times. That's none of my business. And we're grieved over it, but we've dealt with it. We realize how selfish, how conceited we are by nature. And he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but the positive, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. He even adds, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Here again, people. He's not talking about animals. He's not talking about ministering to the mountains and to rocks and to flowers. He's talking about people. And I have in my mind an arrow that goes across the page to verse 19 and to verse 25. Because two people who didn't act out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, ministered to the great apostle Paul. One is in verse 19 through 24. His name is Timothy. The other is in 25 to 30. And his name is Epaphroditus. Let's first meet a son named Timothy. I want to give you some just some basic information to begin with. Timothy was a native either of Lystra or Derbe. Nobody knows for sure. In a part of the continent of Asia Minor, the apostle met him when Timothy was probably a teenager. Timothy was a child of a mixed marriage. His father is Greek. And Timothy reached adulthood having not been circumcised. His mother was a Jew, but apparently because Timothy was not circumcised, the Greek culture won out over Hebrew culture. And according to Acts 16, his father is a Greek, never is named in Scripture. His mother and his grandmother are described as women of God who ministered to him. Eunice is his mother's name and Lois his grandmother. They are godly Jewish women who poured their lives and spiritual teaching into this boy, Timothy. Timothy, however, seems to be led to Christ by the Apostle Paul. I say seems to be because there is an implication of that in 1 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul calls him my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. I take it from that Timothy was led to Christ by Paul, who became later his traveling companion. And by the way, a word of encouragement to parents. You may live a godly life. You may model the message of the Savior. You may faithfully present the gospel and have your children in gospel teaching camps and schools and churches. But your child may not believe until an adult comes along who is a third party, apart from mom or dad's influence, and for some reason that third party gets the attention and wins the heart and leads that child to Christ. But don't stop laying the groundwork. Don't stop pouring the scriptures into your young, teaching them and training and, best of all, modeling for them the message of Christ. One of the reasons we believe as a church in Christian camps and a Sunday school program and youth ministries, etc., is because we think sometimes it takes that third or fourth influence to reach a child, even though a child is raised under the sound of the gospel. Now, Paul and Timothy began to travel together. I noticed in my study that they traveled in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, not Brea, but Berea, Corinth, Ephesus. And he was even with Paul, as we will see, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Now, why would the apostle mention these two men and virtually no one else in the letter to the Philippians? Probably because the Philippians knew these two men, but more importantly, because of the kind of men they were. They were men who were unselfish who didn't look out for their own personal interests only. Now watch closely, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now, question, why would he select Timothy? There were no doubt other people who meant a lot to the apostle. Well, there wasn't another Timothy. I find in verses 20 through 24 three wonderful characteristics of a person like Timothy. First of all, let's just kind of name them like that, 1, 2, 3. First, Timothy had a kindred spirit, verse 20. I have no one else of kindred spirit. Issos spukos, funny words, used only here in a combined way in the New Testament. Only once and used here for the apostle. That is, as he refers to Timothy, it means like-souled, equal-souled, like-minded. We might say their triangles were congruent. What one felt, the other often felt. Doesn't mean they never disagreed or that they always would come down the same side of every small issue. But in the general picture of life, Timothy and Paul were soul brothers. They were connected in heart. Let me add a comment here. You won't in your lifetime find many who are of kindred spirit. You'll have a general cross-section of friendships. You'll have many casual acquaintances. But you know, I've discovered in my life both hands, and I'll have fingers left over if I were to name men outside my own family, men who are of kindred spirit with me, like-souled. They're rare. I realize when I look back to a ministry that was not really that delightful in my past, I realize now that what was missing was a kindred spirit. I didn't have somebody near me who was heart and soul with me in life. This is beyond husband-wife relationship. This is beyond child and parent. This is another person, same sex, many of the same spiritual interests, and you see things eye to eye. Issos spukos. They are like souls, same soul. Timothy was a man with a kindred spirit. Second, notice, Timothy had a genuine concern for others. Verse 20. No one else is of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. This gives us a little window into his makeup. When you cut Timothy right across the middle, he oozed with compassion. He cared about other people. You know what that tells me? So did Paul. If they were like-souled. If Paul says this man is of kindred spirit, then whatever else he may say about Timothy could also be said about Paul. I have no one who is so interested in you, such a concern for your welfare. Remember the illustration goes back to verse 3. This is a man who did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but regarded others as more important than himself. In fact, if you have a stereotype, sort of an unrealistic idea of the first century, verse 21 will help. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. For the longest time in my budding years as a growing Christian, I had the thought in mind that the first century must have been a century of saints, just rank and file saints lined up one after another. There were some, but not most. Not even most Christians. Or verse 21 is incorrect. Paul writes, perhaps with a bit of exaggeration, they all seek after their own interests in this day and age, not those of Christ. While reading this, the thought occurred to me that there's a strong contrast between Philippians 1:21 and Philippians 2:21. You have your Bible open to both. In this particular version I carry, they're on the same, they're across from the same page. Verse 21 of chapter 1 says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Verse 21 of chapter 2 says, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. I've discovered people are in one or the other camp. I've also discovered, and it's true in my own life, that you can grow from one toward the other, thank goodness. You can grow beyond 221 into 121 as God begins to do a real work in your life. Interestingly, most of us live out the philosophy of one of those verses or the other. Timothy was a man with a kindred spirit. He was a man who had a servant's heart. Let me give you a third right from this passage. He was a man, yes, who had a servant's heart. He was a man of kindred spirit, a man with a genuine concern for others, and third, a man with a servant's heart. See verse 22. You know of his proven worth. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Where do we learn a servant's heart? We learn it at home. Like a child serving his father. Another word of encouragement to parents. If you want to work on anything in the life of your young, work on a servant's heart. I'm not talking about slavery. I'm not talking about that kind of abusive treatment we read about and just breaks our heart. I'm talking about a Christ-like servant spirit. Teach your children to be better at giving than receiving. Teach them the pleasure of generosity rather than selfishness. Help them know how to share. Model that. Because as a child serves his father or his or her mother, that same child, when they grow up, will learn to serve their fellow man. And it won't be as painful as God uses their servant heart in others. You get Timothy, you get me, says the apostle. One of the thrilling things in life is seeing people grow from their original state as a believing sinner into a mature Christian who is serving others. Stuart Briscoe, in his book on Philippians entitled Bound for Joy, writes these words that illustrate that. A few years ago, I stood on the banks of a river in South America and watched a young man in Western clothes climb out of a primitive canoe. The veteran missionary with whom I was traveling beamed at the young man, and he whispered to me, the first time I saw him, he was a naked Indian kid standing right on this bank, and he pulled in my canoe for me. God gave me a real concern for him, and eventually he came to Christ, committed himself to the Lord's work, and is just returning home after graduating from seminary in Costa Rica. Then Briscoe adds, I could understand the beam on the missionary's face. And I think Paul beamed when he talked of his men, and he had good cause to be thrilled with them. Can you name somebody like a Timothy? Some individual that you have seen grow into an unselfish adult? Perhaps someone in whose life you have built, you have given time and energy and concern. You've encouraged them. Maybe you've helped pay their way through school, or you have been with them at the tough times, and you've done more than given words of comfort. You've performed deeds of encouragement. Never underestimate the importance of people. And there is a reason God continues to have you cross the path of another person who is of kindred spirit. Now, we move from Timothy, verses 19 to 24, to Epaphroditus, 25 to 30. Different man entirely. By the way, it's okay to name your son Timothy, but don't name him Epaphroditus. Just take it from me, friend to friend. Don't name him Onesiphorus. People see names in the Bible and think, oh, I better name my son that. And boy, your son will just never forgive you for a name like Epaphroditus. So name him Timothy E. Jones. Just don't tell anybody what the E stands for, and it'll be okay. Now, Timothy is different from Epaphroditus in that Paul emphasizes who Timothy was, but in Epaphroditus he emphasizes what he did. This man seems to be older, more seasoned. In fact, the very first words out of Paul's pen tell us what a seasoned man he was. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need.
What does all that mean? When you first read words like that, you must scratch your head, as I did when I first read it, and think, what's this all about? Bishop Lightfoot, one of the early writers I so respect on Philippians, says Epaphroditus was one in sympathy, one in work, and one in danger with the apostle. But again, I need some background. So listen for a few moments to a couple of paragraphs of background. Imagine the scene. When the Philippians heard that Paul was in prison, their warm hearts were moved to action. They sent a gift by the hand of Epaphroditus. What they could not do personally because distance prevented them, they delegated to Epaphroditus to do for them. Not only did they intend him to be the bearer of their gift, they also intended him to stay in Rome and be Paul's personal servant and attendant. Clearly, Epaphroditus was a brave man. For anyone who proposed to offer himself as the personal attendant of a man awaiting trial on a capital charge was laying himself open to the very considerable risk of becoming involved in the same charge. In truth, Epaphroditus risked his life to serve Paul. In Rome, Epaphroditus fell ill, perhaps with the notorious Roman fever, which sometimes swept the city like a scourge and was near death. He knew that news of his illness had filtered back to Philippi, and he was worried because he knew that his friends there would be worried about him. God, in his mercy, spared the life of Epaphroditus and so spared Paul yet more sorrow. But Paul knew that it was time that Epaphroditus went back home, and in all probability, he was the bearer of this letter. But there was a problem. The Philippian church had sent Epaphroditus to stay with Paul. And if he came back home, there would not be lacking those who said that he was a quitter. Here, Paul gives him a tremendous testimonial, which will silence any possible criticism of his return. I find information like that regarding Bible characters very helpful. It kind of opens the door of understanding as to this man. In fact, if you'll hold your place here and go to chapter 4, verse 18, you will read something of Epaphroditus that's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Paul writes to the Philippians as he winds this letter to a close, "I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." What was that? "A fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." You know what Epaphroditus was? He was a messenger boy. Or messenger man. He came from Philippi with a gift of money. He brought the gift to Paul, who was imprisoned, in need. He gave the apostle the gift, bringing encouragement and strength and affirmation, and then fell ill while he was in Rome. And the church at Philippi began to get news that he was ill. Perhaps some were even saying he had died. And Paul said, "I'd rather give up the comfort of his presence and let him bring you cheer again than to keep him by my side. So I'm sending him back to you." And as he does, he sends the letter of Philippi back with Epaphroditus. He brought a gift. He took back with him the letter that we are studying, that we are reading. Now the man himself. Look closely at the verses. Back in chapter 2, he's a brother in Christ. He's a fellow worker, fellow soldier. He is your messenger. He is my minister. I take it that he's older. He's a seasoned soldier of the cross, acquainted with hardship and danger, and he's been slowed by illness. Now, why did Paul send him back? Verse 26, "Because he was longing for you all." He was from the southern part of Europe, and he refers to that. "He was longing for y'all and was distressed because y'all had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." So he sent him back, first of all, to put the Philippians at ease. Paul's concern was great on behalf of the Philippians. And second, he sent him back to cause them to rejoice. That's verse 28. Therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Let me ask you something real honest, very candidly. If you were in prison, would you be concerned about anybody else? Isn't it interesting the way we're put together? Our single focus would be, how can I get out? How can I find comfort? How can I get back to freedom? When will I ever be relieved of these shackles? But this great apostle is so unselfish. He says, I don't want the man to stay here and keep you wondering about his health. I want him to bring a smile on your face, and I want him to return to you. Remember, this is a letter of joy. Joy even to the point of giving up what is comforting to me. Now, what was to be their response when Epaphroditus came back? Verse 29. Look closely. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy. So they were to welcome him, arms open, smiles on their faces, returning to their joy, and he says, they were to hold him in high regard. Hold men like him in high regard. It's the idea of attaching weight to one's judgment and opinion. Listen when he speaks. Respect his leadership. The thought occurred to me when I finished studying verse 29 that it is not the job of the leader to announce the importance of his role and to require respect from people. That's somebody else's job. The leader who has to keep saying, I'm the boss, probably isn't. The leader who is a servant leader lets his life speak for him or for her and other people to endorse and to encourage great respect. The apostle says, I send this man back to you, and I say to you, hold him in high regard, not only him, but others like him. By the way, this is not a blind submission. Holding someone in high regard does not mean that you simply and blindly accept everything that person says. But there is a reason this man was to be respected. And what was it? What brought such respect? Again, the word because in verse 30 introduces the answer. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. I'm intrigued by verses like that. First, because we have nowhere else to turn, and we're left to our imaginations. How did he come close to death? We're not told. Where did he risk his life? It's never revealed. But he did. In fact, this is a very interesting term translated risking. It means to expose oneself to danger, to cast oneself alongside a dangerous setting. In those days, identifying with a criminal was a risky thing. Ministering to the diseased was risky. You might catch the contagious disease. This man gambled with life. In fact, it's so translated by Lightfoot, having gambled with his life to complete what was lacking in your service. I came across a very interesting little vignette in all of this. The term is parabaluo, from the word parable. You've heard something cast along something else for the purpose of comparison. But this is parabaluo, and it's a different term. Listen, one man writes, in the early church, there were societies of men and women who called themselves the parabolani. That is, the riskers or gamblers. They ministered to the sick and the imprisoned. They saw to it that, if at all possible, martyrs would receive an honorable burial. Thus, in the city of Carthage, during the great pestilence of AD 252, Cyprian, the bishop, showed remarkable courage. In self-sacrificing fidelity to his flock and love even for his enemies, he took upon himself the care of the sick, and he bade his congregation nurse them and bury the dead. What a sharp contrast with the practice of the heathen in that same city, who were throwing the corpses out of the plague-stricken city and were running away in terror. In other words, Epaphroditus was among those ancient parabolani, willing to risk his life for the help and for the needs of others. Let me pass along a word to you who do that. Every time you minister to someone in need, you risk. Every time. You risk being taken advantage of. You risk being misunderstood. I might as well say it. You risk being tempted. You risk becoming diseased physically. You risk being ostracized. But it is worth it. You are one who is to receive high regard from us, because you take time. You listen to the brokenhearted. You help them work their way through it. You help them miss the landmines that are a part of their journey back. And you risk somebody saying to you, "You're a fool to waste your time on something as reckless as that." One of my mentors tells the moving story of a mutual friend of ours who became fallen in ministry. He yielded to sexual temptation and he was ostracized. He was cast out of the ranks and he went through the consequences. My mentor was the only man who reached back to him. And when he finally won him back and helped him heal his wounds and gave him a bit of significance and dignity again, and the man turned the corner and washed up his life and cleaned it up and put himself back together, my mentor asked our mutual friend what it felt like back then. He said, "Let me tell you what it felt like. It felt like I was awash at sea and the tide was going out and everybody else was standing on the shoreline shouting criticism and rebuke, telling me all the things I already knew. But you, through a life preserver. In fact, when it wouldn't reach me, you swam out to me and you made me take a hold and you brought me back." The parabolani and Epaphroditus, a man of reckless courage. Now, what do you do with something like this? How do you apply it? You know, the easy thing for me to do is to say, "Now may the Lord bless his word to your lives." And then we all pray and all go home. But you know me better than that. We're not going to do that. That's not what God has these names in this book for. So let me take a shot at an application, okay? Let me imagine for a moment that there are still Timothys and there are still Epaphroditus on this old earth. First, a word about Timothys. When God brings a Timothy into your life, he expects you to relate to him or her. Timothy and Paul relationships are rare. And if you have one, God expects you to cultivate it. I say again, they're rare. You never have to force yourself into the life of your Paul if you're a Timothy. It'll flow. You don't have to make yourself a part of that other person's life. It's there. And when you come across one of those rare Timothys, God expects you to relate, because he wants to do something in that combined effort of one life with another. I am confident, without even asking the two, that there is that kind of relationship between a Billy Graham and a Cliff Barrows. There's a Paul Timothy relationship there, I can assure you. They think together. They work in harmony together. And they're famous. They're names that we all respect and admire. But there are many, many more Paul-Timothy relationships to be cultivated. for God wants to do a wonderful thing between you and the other individual. When God brings a Timothy into your life, he expects you to relate to him. Here's a second. When God sends an Epaphroditus among us, he expects us to respect him. I want to say a word on behalf of you who minister to the hurting. We respect you. We hold you in high regard for risking yourself, your time, your energy on behalf of those who are imprisoned in one of many different ways. And by the way, if you are a recipient of an Epaphroditus, somebody who's rescued you, somebody who's come to your assistance, who's thrown that life preserver in your direction, who has gotten into the water and swam out to you, you tell that person on a regular basis how much you respect them. Tell them how much you appreciate them. These are people who had nothing to gain and perhaps something to lose, but they cast that to the winds. They gambled their lives for the cause of Christ, seeing value in your life. When God sends an Epaphroditus among us, he expects us to respect him. There's a third person who isn't named, that is not by model in this passage. He is named in verse 19, in verse 24, verse 30, verse 29. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. When God sends his Son across our path, he expects us to receive him. Have you done that? I'm amazed that people would accept a Timothy and relate and would appreciate and affirm an Epaphroditus and respect him. And yet we can do all of that and pass right by Jesus Christ. When God sends the Lord Jesus across your path, he's reaching out. His hands have nail scars in them, because he paid the price for your sins. And he says in his word, as many as receive me, to them I give the authority to become children of God, even to them who believe in my name. Receive him. He'll absolutely change your life. He'll make you into a Timothy and an Epaphroditus. Let's bow for a few moments of quietness. The wonderful truth about the Bible is that the people in it live on. Listening to me today are Timothys and Epaphrodituses, and I might add, Christ himself, who loves it when his word is presented and when he is lifted up and exalted. As important as these other people may be, there's no one more important than Christ. If you have never received the good news that he died for you and rose from the dead for you, in spite of your sins, knowing all the while that you would run from him and reject him on your own, if he's done that for you, now's the time for you to give your heart to him, to become his disciple, to turn your life over to him. He really is the one worth knowing. Come today to the prayer room, where you can find people who will pray and encourage you, help you make this decision that is the most important decision you can make on earth, help you know how to receive Christ. If you're sitting in this worship center, the room is clearly marked to your left in the corner. There are people who have been trained and carefully chosen who will talk with you, who will speak quietly and with dignity, and will listen to you and your needs. There are Epaphroditus people who care, who are there to bring encouragement and, if necessary, rescue. Come today. May the mind of Christ, our Savior, live in me from day to day, by his power and love, controlling all I do and say. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. May the peace of God, my Father, mark me and be modeled in me. May your beauty rest upon us as we seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Lord, this is your work. This is your ministry. This is your presentation. These are your men. This is your son. This is your word. And so we leave to you the moving into the lives of men and women who need this day to receive the gift that you have so graciously given to us. Fill us with a renewed gratitude for the Timothys who so encourage us, and the Epaphroditus who assist us in our desperate need, and most of all in our gratitude for Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In his glorious name, we thank you and we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Friends Make Life More Fun, was copyrighted in 1990, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2008 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.